Well, good morning. Good morning, good morning. As James mentioned, Pastor Ken has taken a well-deserved few days off. Man, that guy works furiously. And so my name is Drew Johnson. I'm the executive pastor here, and I'm honored and privileged to share the word of God with you guys this morning. We're actually going to be looking at Philippians chapter 3, but before we dive into it, and before I have you guys stand, I'll share just a little bit of story about myself. I've told you before, but I went to college in Michigan, and during my first few months there, I learned a few important things in Michigan. The first one is that Michigan is a godforsaken swamp. I didn't know if you knew that, but it is. You think it's all about cars and Ford and things like that. Nope, it's a swamp. The second thing I learned is that there are Dutch communities in the U.S., and Holland, Michigan is not the same as Holland in Europe, okay? That was an important thing I learned. I was like, there's so many people from Holland, but they don't have an accent. What's going on? And the third thing I learned is that there are Canadians among us, and they look just like us, so you have to be careful, okay? Now, I learned from my Canadian friends that they have strong opinions about different things. And some of them have really strong opinions about Americans. And this became clear to me at dinner one evening. A bunch of us guys, we were sitting around a table eating at the cafeteria, and we were talking about different kind of things because, you know, as college students, we talk about the higher things, and we knew a lot about healthcare and that kind of system. And he talked about, the Canadian spoke up and said that Canada has a great healthcare system compared to the U.S. And we all looked over at him like, I didn't know that there were hospitals in Canada. the evening came and went, but this sort of conversation was a regular feature at our meals. And I began to realize that this Canadian had like a sort of inferiority complex with America. And we're familiar with that, inferiority complexes. There's so many of those different kinds. I mean, it's like you don't feel like you quite measure up, and so even if you're fine, even if you measure up just fine, you don't feel like you do. So you overcompensate by either boasting in yourself or tearing somebody else down. So, you know, for example, Deer Park and Spokane. Deer Park, sorry, you guys do have an inferiority complex with Spokane, but it's okay because Spokane has one with Seattle, and Seattle has one with San Francisco. San Francisco has one with LA, and LA has one with New York, and New York has one with God, so. Now, dinners became more interesting when I became friends with a dual citizen. Okay, he was part Canadian, part American. He was like some sort of mythical creature. But really, he's still a good friend of mine, great guy. His mom's American, his dad's Canadian. And so he's this dual citizen, and it was always kind of exciting. You know, sometimes he would hop on the side of the Canadians, and sometimes he would hop on the side of the Americans, and it's like, which side is he gonna pick? Now, because he grew up in Canada, that's where his heart was, and he normally took that side. That's where he grew up, that's where his heart was, that's where he even lives to this very day. Now, I think that you and I are not very different than my Canadian friend here, because we're also dual citizens. We're citizens of an earthly country, and we're citizens of a heavenly country. And the conversation of our lives really reveal the place our heart is really set on. Today, we're going to look at what it means to be a citizen of heaven. So go ahead and turn with me in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 3. We're going to be looking at verses 17 through 21. And if you wouldn't mind standing with me as we read this passage together. Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 17. Join together in following my example, brothers, and just as you have us as a model, keep your eyes on those who live as we do. For, as I have often told you before and now tell you again with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you, God, so much for your word to us this morning. And pray, God, as we study your word together, that you would speak to us, Lord. Help me, Lord, to speak the things that are on your heart and important to you, God, and to exposit this passage well. And help us, Lord, to hear your voice this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, you may be seated. We're all familiar with citizenship to one degree or another. We're all citizens of something. Citizenship for illegal aliens in this country has been a hot topic issue during the last two administrations. Even within the last few weeks, the Supreme Court made rulings regarding DACA, that is children born in the U.S. to illegal immigrants. So somebody who's born on U.S. soil is supposed to be a natural born citizen, but their parents are illegals. So what do you do with that, right? And I would have to say for me, it wasn't until after becoming an adult and having to work for a living and provide for my family that I began to seriously understand and weigh in on the reality of being a citizen. And by definition, a citizen is a native or naturalized person who owes allegiance to a government and is entitled to protection from it. So native, again, is somebody who's born in the U.S. So if you're born in the U.S., you're a citizen. And a naturalized person is somebody who's a citizen of another country, but they go through a process to become a citizen of this country. And they owe their allegiance to a government, and they're also entitled to protections from that government. You know, as an American, as a Washingtonian, as a Spokaneite, I realize the importance of being involved as a citizen. You know, there's nobility and there's weight in exercising my rights and standing up for the rights of those being unfairly treated. And we have a variety of rights. And as U.S. citizens, we have some wonderful rights, and I'm going to go through them here briefly. But we have a freedom to worship and a freedom to peaceably gather together and a freedom to speech. So these are all things that we're exercising right now that aren't guaranteed in other places like North Korea, for example. We have a freedom against government agents searching your home or quartering in your home without due process. We have a right to bear arms for the protection of a free state. We have a right to a prompt and fair trial by a jury. We have a right to vote in elections for public officials, and we have a right to run for elected office. And so these are beautiful rights that we have that we're able to exercise on a daily basis. But I also recognize that in order for these rights to mean anything for me, that you have to be responsible, right? Or for you to have rights, I have to be responsible, right? So I have duties and responsibilities to ensure the rights of my fellow citizens. And so some of those responsibilities would include supporting and defending the Constitution, being informed about community issues and participating in voting process, respecting federal, state, and local laws, respecting the rights, beliefs, and opinions of other people, paying income and other taxes honestly and timely, serving on a jury when called, and defending the country if the need should arise. And there are more rights and responsibilities of being a U.S. citizen. And of course, there are rights and responsibilities of being a Washingtonian and a Spokaneite. But these are just some of the basics, some of the basic principles, and we all recognize those things together. And when we look at proper governance, we realize that it's a gift from God. If we have holy, righteous people making laws, it is a good thing. But when there's bad governance, the people live in fear. And we're actually seeing a lot of that right now as we look across the world. Proverbs 29:2 says, "When the righteous thrive, the people rejoice. When the wicked rule, the people groan." We've done a lot of groaning recently. Proverbs 28:12 says, "When the godly succeed, everyone is glad. When the wicked take charge, people go into hiding." And Proverbs 11:11 says, "By the blessing of the upright, a city is built up, but by the mouth of the wicked, it is torn down." Now, citizenship isn't a new thing. Citizenship is an old thing. And as we looked this morning at Philippians chapter 3, we recognize that Paul is writing a letter. So this is Paul composing a letter, writing to the people of Philippi. That's why it's called the letter of the Philippians. Hey, what do you know? You could take a look and see where Philippi is on a map. And so you could see it's kind of zoomed in there, but you've got the Black Sea, the top right of the screen, and the Mediterranean Sea. In between the Black and the Mediterranean Sea is modern-day Turkey, that's the Anatolian Peninsula, and in the Bible, when they talk about Asia, that's Asia. It's that region of Turkey right there. And then there's a sea just to the west of Turkey or Asia there, where you see Troas and Ephesus there on the map, and that sea is the Aegean Sea, and on the other side is Greece. And Troas is, if you think Troy, if you remember the ancient battle of Troy versus Greece, that's Troas, is that part right there. But the land just to the north of the Aegean Sea is Macedonia, and that's where Philippi was located. To get to Philippi, you would land at the port city of Neapolis. You can see at the top right as it's kind of zoomed in there. You would land at Neapolis, the port city, and you would travel in a handful of miles, 10 miles or so, maybe a little bit less, to Philippi. Philippi was an important city. It was actually named after Philip of Macedon, there in Macedonia. But Philip of Macedon was the father of Alexander the Great, who conquered the known world. And so Philippi was this important city. But in the days that Paul was writing, it was actually a Roman city. It was a Roman colony. And the people there were Roman citizens. If you were born in Philippi, you actually had a right to be a Roman citizen. And so it was this important military post, it was an important economic place, and it was a place where if you were born, you were a citizen of Rome. And the people of Philippi kind of struggled with the identity because they were Macedonians, they were Greeks, they weren't Romans, but then when you're born there, you're a Roman citizenship. So where exactly do your allegiances lie? Are you a Macedonian? Are you a citizen of occupying Rome? How do you fit these puzzle pieces together? And then this additional puzzle piece of being a Christian, how do you fit your faith in here? Am I a Philippian, a Macedonian, a Greek, a Roman, a Christian? How does it all work together? It was confusing. And when we're confused, we look for an example, right? It's a beautiful thing about the internet. It's a beautiful thing about YouTube. The other day, my wife and I were discussing the best way to teach our son how to write properly. I don't know how many of you guys have been homeschooling recently. It's the latest thing. I don't know why exactly. But we're trying to teach our son how to write properly because he holds the pencil like a Neanderthal, right? There's cave drawings with Neanderthals holding their pencil like this and drawing, and that's what my son does. But that's normal to hold a pencil like that. And so my wife asked me, you know, how I held a pencil, and I showed her how I hold a pencil, and she said, well, you're doing it wrong. I mean, I'm doing it wrong. I'm 30 years old. I'm 32, right? I'm almost an adult here. tell me I've been holding the pencil wrong for over 20 years. Do you know who I am? I write stuff all the time. So I spent the next 15 minutes looking up on my phone the proper way to hold a pencil, and I've been holding a pencil wrong, guys. All these years, and I almost went into an identity crisis right there on the spot. But thankfully, somebody said something to me, and I got to see an example of the correct way to do it, how to write right. And I'm well on my way to recovery, don't worry. I've been practicing along with my son. My letters were on E this week, so we're doing E's this week. And the Christians, they needed an example of how to be a proper Christian in Philippi. They needed to look to somebody. And Paul encouraged them to look to Paul and other godly leaders. But there were a lot of other Christians that they could have looked to, and unfortunately, they were very prosperity-esque Christians of their day, and they were known as the Gnostics. To boil it down, the Gnostics, it's fascinating. The Gnostics believed that the spiritual was good and that the physical or the body was evil. And so since the body was evil, why does it matter what you do with your body? It's all evil anyways. It's all corruptible. It's all going to be thrown away. So you could do whatever you want in your body, and it doesn't really matter. They lived however they wanted, indulging in all sorts of immorality and sin with no qualms, no regrets. Well, the Gnostics were wrong, and Paul didn't want the Christians looking at them. God made man both spirit and body together good, which is why we look forward to the resurrection, which is when we get new bodies that are incorruptible, physical, real, and connected with our spirits, our souls, not subject to sin and death. Paul says this about those fake Christians. For as I have often told you before and now tell you again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomachs, and their glory is their shame. Their mind is set on earthly things. These men pretend to care about spiritual things, but in action, they really only cared about getting the lion's share out of this world. And they're truly like brute beasts. One of the things that's really interesting, like the way that God made mankind, that I think is fascinating, is how he made mankind upright. You know, we stand on 2 feet. We look forward. The brute beasts of the field and the birds of the air, they're oriented, their eyes are set on earth. They're always looking down for their next meal. Animal bodies are set this way. Their minds are set, oriented towards the earth where they can get their food. But man was made upright, able to look both up and down. We were made this way with the express purpose of fellowship with God and showing the world the goodness and the kindness of God. So Paul encourages these Christians not to follow the fake Christians who live with their eyes set on this world. Instead, we're to notice the example of those who focus their mind's eye on Jesus well. We need to both see that example in godly Christians and take that to heart, and we need to set that example for other believers, regardless of how old we are, to see the example and to set the example. But before we get too far along the road of the Christian life, I want to go back to the source of the Christian life, where we gain the proper understanding of living in this world. And that source of Christianity is Emmanuel. It's God in flesh. It's Jesus Christ. While Jesus was on the earth in the flesh, his closest disciples were continuously concerned with what Jesus was going to establish, right, with his new kingdom. And they were always vying for who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. And James and John, with their mom, secretly came to Jesus and asked, can we sit at your right and left when you come into your kingdom? So they were always trying to position themselves and jockey themselves into getting in good with the kingdom of God, and especially to restore the glory of Israel and throw off the yoke of the Romans. Their idea of why Jesus came was limited to the concept of an earthly king, albeit it would be just like other kings, but more godly or something, kind of like a Muslim caliphate. They were thinking a kingdom that Jesus came to establish, like the ancient kingdom of Israel under King David. If we could just bring back in the Davidic kingdom, everything would be so much better. And so they were looking forward to the kingdom, but they were looking backwards to what they think that kingdom should have been like. And we're just like that. We're always looking back and being like, God, like, how come it can't be like the way it used to be? And I'm just like that too, okay? As an executive pastor, I take a look at a lot of things happening in the church, and it's a big church. There's a lot of complexity. With the more people, the more things get complex. And sometimes, you have to forgive me, I long to go to the simplicity of a small church. I do. You have to forgive me, okay? I have those short moments of weakness. Because for a while in my early ministry, I pastored a wonderful church out in Lake Roosevelt, and it was a group of retired people. There's about 30 of us, and our budget was the pastor, missionaries, and Folgers coffee. That was our budget. It was so easy. Also, I had to have therapy for having Folgers coffee. But anyways, I got to know everybody's names. We used a hymnal. There was a hymnal and a pianist, and then the loudest person in the church was up in front singing, right? It was so simple. And I longed for simplicity. How come it can't be so simple? But the Bible says in Ecclesiastes 7:10, do not say, why were the old days better than these? For it is not wise to ask such questions. Why? Because it's not true. It wasn't so simple. It wasn't so much better or so much easier. And it's like that, right, in your life. How come it can't be like as easy as my old job was? The grass is always greener on the other side. I forget that back at that other church, that smaller church, we had to drive 3 hours there and back, and my wife was constantly sick while she was pregnant in that time. Or that we had issues with different missionaries and we were trying to figure out how to best solve that. Or, you know, we were worried about what would happen if the big donor in the church passed away. There's only 30 of us here anyways, right? Or what happened if the pianist passed away? You know, that there's only one pianist in our church, right? Or the actual reality, the community HOA was doing everything in their power to kick the church out of the building that it had been in for 25 years. And eventually the church did get kicked out of the building. Now, thankfully, the Lord provided an awesome new building that's so much better, and he's good like that. Or the fact that while I was there, I wrestled with God because I knew God was calling me to help be a pastor at this church, but I really loved those people and wanted to be there, and I was in this tension. Almost never does God have us go back to where we were, but instead, he has us press forward to what God's planned for us. And this is something, and it's something new. And this is the same thing Jesus was doing for his disciples. They were looking back, wanting to usher in that old kingdom of David, the golden age. But Jesus came to establish a different kingdom, a new kingdom. See, the kingdoms of the earth have these similar things with them. They have their different facets and features. Kingdoms of the earth have a king, right? They have a man. They have somebody in charge who gains that that authority or that position from something. There's an origin for that, and it's from people. There's a tradition that goes into who's king. You know, you pass it from father to son. There's a democratic process. Perhaps he goes in and takes it by power with an army behind him. His origin is in man. And then he's got a domain that's a territory or a region in which his kingdom is over. It's a geographical territory with bounds, like, you know, this river or that river, or this mountain range or the coast. And then there's a duration of the kingdom. You know, we talk about the rise and fall of great nations or the rise and fall of the Roman Empire, and it's always temporary. And then there's a citizenship too. There's people who owe the king their allegiance and their taxes. And then there's a law that is that the king or the rulers set down to govern the people. But Jesus came to establish a different kind of kingdom. With features that are different. You know, he came as the king. And he wasn't just man, though he was fully man, he was also fully God. And he's the king. And his origin is not in man, and it's not founded on earth, but he came from heaven to do the will of the Father. His kingdom is from heaven, and it's spiritual. And his domain, it's not a geographical territory. His domain is of man and man's heart, which is, you know, sort of dirt, because we're all dirt, right? From dust we came, to dust we'll return. And so Jesus came for man, but we also came for our hearts, which is spiritual, that outlasts the dirt of our corrupting body. And then he came for a duration, but his duration is eternal. He came to establish eternal life for his followers, and it will go on forever and ever and ever. Now we see that there's different phases to this kingdom. You know, right now we're in like the church phase, and Jesus will come and establish, when he comes in person, a millennial reign followed by his new heaven and new earth. But that's his kingdom that he set up. It's eternal, even though it has those different phases. And we don't know when those phases are gonna happen, kind of like here. It's eternal. And then there's a citizenship. That's a people who owe their allegiance to the king. That's people who owe their allegiance to King Jesus. And those are people, those of us who have been born again and have his spirit. And then there's a law that we live by. It's not the law of Moses, and it's not a law that we live by in order to get saved or to become a citizen. It's the law of Christ that we live by after we're saved. It's to love God in truth and to love your neighbor. Now, Jesus had this really interesting conversation with Pilate. Prior to his crucifixion, the Roman governor of Palestine, Pontius Pilate, questioned Jesus. You remember, the Jewish leaders were jealous of Jesus, and they were looking for a way for him to be executed. But in order to receive capital punishment by crucifixion, Jesus had to be guilty of high treason under Roman law. And so the only thing that they could pin on Jesus was his claims to be a king. His claims to be a king of the kingdom of God, because Jesus talked constantly about the kingdom of heaven, about the kingdom of God. And so Pilate questioned him on this. Pilate went back inside, it says in John chapter 18, verse 33. He went back inside the palace and summoned Jesus and asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "Is that your own idea?" Jesus asked. "Or did others talk to you about me?" "Am I a Jew?" Pilate replied. "Your own people and chief priests handed you over to me. What is it you've done?" Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders. But now my kingdom is from another place." "You're a king then," said Pilate. Jesus answered, "You say that I'm a king. In fact, the reason I was born and came into this world is to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." "What is truth?" retorted Pilate. With this, he went out again to the Jews gathered there and said, I find no basis for a charge against him. But it's your custom for me to release to you a prisoner at the time of Passover. Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" And they shouted back, "No." not him. See, Jesus didn't come to set up a sort of rival earthly kingdom. And his disciples thought he was. If you remember on the night that Jesus was arrested in the garden, they came to arrest Jesus, and Peter, you know, busts out a sword and goes attack mode to defend Jesus and cuts off the, you know, the servant of the high priest, Malchus, cuts off his ear, and Jesus says, put your sword away. Why? Because Jesus didn't come to set up a rival kingdom. Jesus brought a different kingdom, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. But we're like Peter. We're all about rivalries, right? We love rooting for the underdog. We love games and we love competition. My wife and I have a hard time playing board games together because she's jealous of my sweet board game skills, mostly. The fact that I'm a sore loser is probably not relevant to why we don't play board games very much. One of the great tragedies of the shutdown is there's no March Madness, right? It's like, how else am I gonna engage in fantasy competition and socially acceptable gambling? No, I didn't. Well, we can start taking bets on when the next phase is gonna be. That's kind of interesting, right? Jesus didn't come to bring another team into the madness of worldly kingdoms. He brought a different kind of kingdom altogether, and it requires a different kind of citizen. And this is really what Paul was trying to get the Philippians to focus on. There's a different citizenship that we forget, that we don't fix our eyes on. We get so concerned with the kingdoms of this earth, with worldly governments and systems, and we have a role to play in those, but we get fixated on that with our eyes down when we never look up to our true and proper citizenship, our first and supreme citizenship. And so I wanna talk about the citizenship in heaven, and I wanna look at four different questions regarding being a citizen of heaven. The first question is, who is a citizen of heaven? The second, how do you become a citizen of heaven? The third, what are the rights of a citizen of heaven? And the fourth, what are the responsibilities of a citizen of heaven? So the first question, who's a citizen of heaven? We had that definition at the beginning, but a citizen of heaven, we had that definition at the beginning of a citizen in general, so I'm gonna talk about a citizen of heaven in that regards. It's a member of God's state or nation who owes allegiance to his governance and is entitled to his protection. So that's what being a citizen of heaven is. You're part of God's state or nation, which is not a worldly one. It's his church, and we owe allegiance to his governance, which means that we're governed by Christ. And so how many of us here are governed by Christ? We don't like governors on our cars telling us how fast we can and can't go. But on your life, are you governed by Christ? Does he have that place? And then we're entitled to his protection. And some of us feel like, well, that means that nothing bad should happen to me. But that's not true. His protection is that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus, and that nothing on this earth and nothing in all creation could separate you from the love of God for those of us who are in Christ Jesus. In fact, in this world, we will have troubles and hardship. Physical things will happen to us. We'll experience death and loss and pain and suffering. His protection is for our eternal salvation. So that's who a citizen of heaven is. A member of God's state or nation owes allegiance to his governance, is entitled to his protection. And how do you become a citizen of heaven? Now, there's wrong ways. And the ways that we think of for becoming a US citizen are wrong. We think of being a native born, and we think of naturalization as how to become a US citizen, but that's not the case for the kingdom of heaven. Nobody is a native born Christian. If you're born into a Christian family, that does not make you a Christian. There are no native born Christians. And nobody is naturalized into the kingdom of heaven. You don't have to have a green card, or you can't get married in, and you don't have to go through any proper testing, and there's no English language readiness or good moral character background check. There's no interview like you would have to go through for the naturalization process to become a US citizen. You don't have to go through a certain number of theological classes or understand the Christian vocabulary to become a part of the kingdom of God. No, there is one way to become a citizen of heaven. That is to be born again supernaturally. Born again supernaturally. And Jesus had this beautiful conversation with Nicodemus, and that's in John chapter 3, and I'm going to read a section of this for you. This is a Pharisee who was scared to follow Jesus out in the light, in the open, and so he came at night in the dark. And it says here, now there was a Pharisee, a man named Nicodemus, who was a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the signs you're doing if God were not with him." Jesus replied, "Very truly, I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again." "How can someone be born when they're old?" Nicodemus asked. "Surely they can't enter a second time into the mother's womb to be born." Jesus answered, "Very truly, I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they're born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it's going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." "How can this be?" Nicodemus asked. "You're Israel's teacher," said Jesus, "and you don't understand these things? Very truly, I tell you, we speak of what we know and we testify of what we've seen, but still you people don't accept our testimony. I've spoken to you of earthly things and you don't believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. For God so loved the world that he gave his only one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people love darkness instead of light, because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light, so that it may be seen plainly that what they've done has been done in the sight of God." So there's one way. You cannot see the kingdom of God unless you're born again, born of the Spirit. And how does this happen? We believe on Jesus Christ's death and resurrection for the forgiveness of sins, and we receive the Holy Spirit. It's that simple. Jesus said, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And I remember when I gave my life to the Lord, I was young. I was in fifth grade, so I was 10, 11, 12 years old. And I was invited or dropped off by my parents at a children's event that I didn't want to be at. I don't know if you guys have ever been forced to be somewhere you didn't want to be. But when you're not a Christian, the last place you want to be is at church, right? And so I didn't want to go to church, but my parents dropped me off at this thing. And I remember we were all sitting around, and after all the games and activities and things, and they were sitting there, and they just shared the gospel of what Jesus did on the cross. And I remember that I was like, "I want that. I want that." And I prayed the prayer, and I knew instantaneously that my life was changed, that there was something different that happened. And I wasn't a good person. I didn't know hardly anything about Christianity. I didn't even want to be at church that day, right? But I was supernaturally born again in that moment. And it was necessary, even though my parents were Christians, it was necessary for me to put my belief and trust in Jesus Christ. And God came and changed my soul. And he changed my life, he changed my destiny. And the hard reality is that if you do not accept this, the one way that God has made, his one and only Son, you will never see the kingdom of heaven. And you'll be denied entry into heaven. Earthly borders, we can go around, we can go under, we can go over, but the border into heaven is impenetrable. There's a chasm there. It cannot be penetrated. The only way is through Jesus Christ, through faith in him and his work on the cross. So that's how you become a citizen. Not natural, not native, supernatural, born again. But then when we become citizens, we actually gain different rights. And you know, sometimes we can get discouraged, like, I'm not a good Christian, or I'm not carrying out all my different responsibilities, and we feel like our salvation's in jeopardy. It's not. Your salvation's not in jeopardy. But we do have rights, and we got to glorify God in these rights and enjoy these rights. And so here are some of these rights. The first one is that our criminal record is expunged. Our sins are wiped away, and we are clean. Praise God. And not just that, but we're also free from the power of sin, from Satan's power. Satan's a liar, and he tries to distract people away from God and steal away the word of God. But when you're born again, you're not subject to his power anymore. You're under the protection of Jesus Christ. You've been transferred, as the Bible says, out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of light of the marvelous Son, Jesus Christ. You're under his protection now. He's got you. So we're not subject to, you know, spells from witches and warlocks and these sorts of things. We're under the power of Jesus Christ. And sin, though we indulge in it and we struggle with it, it really has no power over us. And it has no power and no power in death over us. But we receive God's Spirit as a pledge, a guarantee of the hope to come, but also as a grace, which is an empowerment, a help for us to do the various things. So we have a right to receive God's Spirit, which is an ever-present help in time of need. Again, we have that enjoyment of God's protection, which is spiritual. But then we have this other right, and we have a right to have an audience with God. And that's what prayer is. It's really, the Bible talks about we can come before the throne of God in boldness, which means we have a right to have audience with him. We have a right to go into his presence. We have a right to speak with him, which is powerful because the only reason we have that right is because of Jesus Christ, which means that the unbeliever, the person who's not a Christian, has no right to go into God's presence, has no right even to pray to God, which is a fascinating thing. So many people who aren't Christians that I've talked with will say, well, I prayed and God didn't do this thing for me, so I don't believe that God exists. It's like, well, the reality is you have no right to pray. You have no right to come into his presence and ask anything because you haven't been made right with Jesus. It's only those of us who have been cleansed by Jesus Christ that God's made a way for us to go to him and have audience with him, and he hears our prayers. You also have the right to enjoy the assembly of God's people, to gather together and worship. Before I was a Christian, I hated church, didn't want anything to do with it, didn't want to be around God's people. When God supernaturally transformed me, I enjoyed coming to church. I enjoyed sermons. I enjoyed hearing God's word. I enjoyed fellowship. I enjoyed singing songs to God, which beforehand I didn't. And this is a right that we have as citizens of heaven. And then our mind is also open to understand the Bible. We can understand God's things. We can see his kingdom. We can hear and understand, which we didn't have a right to do before. And finally, we have our place reserved in heaven for us. We have a right and a reservation in heaven and a right in the resurrection, a body that God's creating for us, as Philippians said here, to transform our lowly bodies into a body that's like his glorious body. So we have these rights as citizens of heaven, but we also have responsibilities, right? We have responsibilities. In the same way that our criminal record has been expunged, we are to forgive our brothers and sisters. So as you have been forgiven, so you too are to forgive. So we're to forgive freely. Just as we received forgiveness without doing any work, we're to offer forgiveness without receiving any work from those who sin against us. And we have the responsibility also to understand the Bible. We have a right to go to the Word of God, but we have a responsibility to really understand what God requires of us, what he asks of us. And this is as simple as going to the Word and seeking the Lord's face in that. We have a responsibility to be ready to give a reason for the hope of the gospel that we have. We have a responsibility to live according to the law of Christ, which is to love our neighbor and to love God, which we understand more fully as we search the scriptures. We have a responsibility to invest in God's kingdom. And there's different parables about that, taking your talents and using your talents, or the parable of the shrewd servant, the shrewd manager who manipulates things in order to get his way and ensure himself. And in the same way, Jesus says you're supposed to use the things God's given you to invest in God's kingdom for eternity. And then we have a responsibility. We realize also that we have been, in the same way U.S. citizens are subject to the draft and enlistment, we've actually been enlisted in the army of God. We're soldiers, and we're supposed to endure hardship like good soldiers. We're in a battle for the souls of men in this world. And then along with that, we have the responsibility to suffer well, to do things without grumbling, without complaining, and to endure hardship, again, as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. So we have, as citizens of heaven, we have these various rights and responsibilities that we're often just not aware of, just like people walk around who aren't aware of their U.S. citizenship rights and responsibilities. But this is really what we need to focus on, especially in a day when the political discussion reaches a fever pitch. The meek and gentle voice of Jesus can easily be drowned out in the airwaves. Though we're citizens of this locale, this state, this country, we have to be, and we have to be responsible in those duties, we must not lose the priority of our citizenship in heaven, our first citizenship, the supreme one over any other law or citizenship. So today, you know, we looked at, you know, how we owe our allegiance to God. We looked at how you become a citizen. We looked at the rights and the responsibilities that have to do with that. Now, I actually want to read something from you, to you guys. And it's a beautiful display in the early church writings. It's called the Letter of Diognetus. It's a letter that's a defense of Christianity written in the second century. And I think I've got a video up here that doesn't have audio, so I'll just kind of like walk you through it. But I use this website called BibleHub.com. So if you ever want to go there, you just type BibleHub.com in the search bar, and it pulls up, and it's got commentaries, all different Bible translations. It's totally free. So if you want to know early church fathers, where do you, you know, find that kind of stuff? You go down to tools, and there's a little library. You'll click on that, and it's got all sorts of writings from early church fathers, late church fathers, and you go down to Methodius, the epistle of to Diognetus here. And you can go read early church fathers. So if you're like, where do these guys even read this stuff? Well, it's online, it's for free. Today I'm gonna quote out of chapter 6 and 7, but if you go to chapter 1, you can look there, and the arrows on the left and right will take you forward or backward in a chapter, and it's the same thing with the Bible verses as well. So if you go to BibleHub.com, I use this all the time, so this is one of the ways that I study. But I hope you don't mind me quoting part of this at length, because it's so beautifully composed, it's so spot on, it's so cutting, that when I first read this, I was speechless, I was cut to the heart, but I was also encouraged and invigorated all at the same time. And this is my favorite writing from any church father, and I've read a lot of them. It's a brilliant diamond out of the coffers of church history, and in my opinion, is one of the greatest pieces of Christian literature outside of Scripture. So if there's anything that I said this morning that I want you to take home, I want you to hear this. Chapters or sections 5 and 6, Letter of Diognetus, reads as follows. For Christians cannot be distinguished from the rest of the human race by country or language or customs. They do not live in cities of their own. They do not use a peculiar form of speech. They do not follow an eccentric manner of life. This doctrine of theirs has not been discovered by the ingenuity or deep thought of inquisitive men, nor do they put forward a merely human teaching, as some people do. Yet although they live in Greek and barbarian cities alike, as each man's lot has been cast, and follow the customs of the country in clothing and food and other matters of daily living, at the same time they give proof of the remarkable and admittedly extraordinary constitution of their own commonwealth. They live in their own countries, but only as aliens. They have a share in everything as citizens and endure everything as foreigners. Every foreign land is their fatherland, and yet for them, every fatherland is a foreign land. They marry like everyone else, and they beget children, but they do not cast out their offspring. They share their board with each other, but not their marriage bed. It is true that they are in the flesh, but they do not live according to the flesh. They busy themselves on earth, but their citizenship is in heaven. They obey the established laws, but in their own lives, they go far beyond what the law requires. They love all men, and by all men are persecuted. They are unknown, and still they are condemned. They are put to death, and yet they are brought to life. They are poor, and yet they make many rich. They are completely destitute, and yet they enjoy complete abundance. They're dishonored, and in their very dishonor, they are glorified. They're defamed and are vindicated. They are reviled, and yet they bless. When they are affronted, they still pay due respect. When they do good, they are punished as evildoers. Undergoing punishment, they rejoice because they're brought to life. They're treated by the Jews as foreigners and enemies and are hunted down by the Greeks. And all the time, those who hate them find it impossible to justify their enmity. To put it simply, what the soul is in the body, that Christians are in the world. The soul is dispersed through all the members of the body, and Christians are scattered through all the cities of the world. The soul dwells in the body, but does not belong to the body, and Christians dwell in the world, but do not belong to the world. The soul, which is invisible, is kept under guard in the visible body. In the same way, Christians are recognized when they are in the world, but their religion remains unseen. The flesh hates the soul and treats it as an enemy, even though it has suffered no wrong, because it's prevented from enjoying its pleasures. So too, the world hates Christians, even though it suffers no wrong at their hands, because they range themselves against its pleasures. The soul loves the flesh that hates it and its members in the same way Christians love those who hate them. The soul is shut up in the body, and yet itself holds the body together, while Christians are restrained in the world as in a prison, and yet themselves hold the world together. The soul, which is immortal, is housed in a mortal dwelling, while Christians are settled among incorruptible things to wait for the incorruptibility that will be theirs in heaven. The soul, when faring badly as to food and drink, grows better. So too Christians, when punished day by day, increase more and more. It is no less a post than this that God has ordered them, and they must not try to evade it. So this beautiful portion of a letter written in the second century AD, it's so perfect, it's so true. It's so true, we're in this world as Christians, and the world hates Christians, and we see it more strongly in different places than others, but the temptation is to abandon the post, right? To abandon the post and go somewhere and do something else. But it's to no less a post than this, that God has ordered them, you, and you must not try to evade it. So this is our true and proper citizenship. And I hope today that you guys were encouraged as we looked at this together.